Lord's Day 3. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. From Lord's Day 2, beloved, we have seen that none of us can love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and none of us can love our neighbours as ourselves. We don't come close. In fact, this is answer 5, we are all prone by nature not to love God and our neighbour, but to hate God and our neighbour. That is us, of ourselves, hateful and hating one another, as Titus 3 states. Well, Lord's Day 3 asks the question, how did we come to be like this? What happened? Is it God's fault that we are wicked and perverse? Were we made that way? And answer 6 begins, by no means. It most definitely was not God's fault. God created man good, in his image. And so the Lord is not to blame for our sin or sinfulness. What happened then? Well, you all know this. Even the children know this. The fall happened. And our total depravity, our complete sinfulness by nature, proceeds from that fall. Whence proceeds this depravity of human nature? Answer 7. From the fall and disobedience of our first parents in paradise. And therefore, we are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. You may have noticed, I hope, that answer 6 refers to the image of God. God created man good, and after his own image, in true knowledge, in true righteousness and holiness, and so forth. So here we have the biblical idea of the image of God. And here it's in connection with knowing our sin and misery, because it's in the first part of our Heidelberg Catechism. And this teaches us that a right understanding of the image of God is necessary for us to know how sinful we are. And we need to know how sinful we are, in order to know, secondly, that all our deliverance is found in Jesus Christ and none of it is found in ourselves. And knowing those two things, then only can we truly be comforted. This subject, the image of God, is a big one and a very important one. The phrase itself occurs relatively infrequently in the Bible, but it touches upon just about everything else. It touches upon the truth about God because, since man is in the image of God, what is God like? It touches upon man because man is the one who images God, or rather, to be more precise, some men in this world at present, in a limited and imperfect way, image God. This subject touches upon Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is the image of God. He's the image of God, in human flesh, and the eternal Son is the eternal image of God the Father. He reflects Him perfectly. God, man, Christ, all bound up in this subject. Creation too, because Adam was created in the image of God. And our recreation, as those regenerated in Jesus Christ, our recreation is our being recreated in the image of God, which we lost in Adam. Our sanctification is also the continual renewing and ongoing work of us in God's image, so that we're conformed more and more to the Lord. The subject of the image of God, from its first mention in Genesis 1, is related to the union between one man and one woman in holy matrimony, and to our dominion or government over the world, or rather that little bit of the world and ourselves and our families that God has entrusted to us. And if you think of the Ten Commandments, two of them, the sixth and the ninth, are connected in the scriptures with the image of God. Murder, Genesis 9 verse 6. Lying, James 3 verse 9. Just a few references, but key biblical issues. And the attractiveness of this phrase, image of God, especially in our day of rampant secularism, is that in three words, we have the Creator of heaven and earth and man intrinsically related, because man is in the image of God. He's not in the image of an ape. He's not like his great-great-grandfather, slime out of a pool. Man was created in God's image. That's important in our day of atheism and in evolutionism. So here's a key biblical term. Easy to remember, trips off the tongue. There's the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There's the new commandment. There's the new heavens and the new earth. Catchy biblical language. And there's the image of God. The difficulty with the subject of the image of God is that the phrase itself is variously understood and applied. This lies in part in that the Bible, according to some, does not clearly specify what it means and what it doesn't mean. And with that little bit of latitude in the minds of some who have a theological agenda, then they pour into the phrase, image of God, whatever they want. Then you can see what happens. You've got this appealing, attractive, memorable phrase, image of God, taken from the Bible. But if you give it the wrong meaning, and since it's related to who God is and who man is, and the creation, and to Jesus Christ, and sanctification, and keeping God's commandments, you can really be led astray in a big way. And so here we have in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3, and it talks about this image of God, necessary to understand our sin and misery, necessary to know what it is to be delivered in Christ, necessary to grasp the gospel. God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might know God his creator. But then came the fall, disobedience, and wholly incapable of any good. Let's consider together then man's loss of God's image. First, the meaning of God's image. Second, the loss of God's image. And then finally, the restoration of God's image. The meaning of it, the loss of it, and the restoration of God's image. Now, as I indicated earlier, there are various meanings of the image of God. Some people, including the Mormons, you'll have heard of them, and the Swedenborgians, a bit more esoteric, that sect. Per mightn't have heard so much of them. But some people use the phrase that man is in the image of God to teach that God has a body. You have a body. You are in the image of God. Ergo, therefore, God is a body. This is the Book of Mormon. And this is just some of the rubbish in that book. In the image of God's own body, male and female, created he them. Book of Mormon 6:9. And our children can refute that nonsense because you know, John 4 verse 24, that God is a spirit. And God as spirit has no body. Can you imagine what it would be like if God had a body and God were everywhere present? How could you be everywhere present in a body? We couldn't move. We'd be bumping into God. In fact, we couldn't exist if God were omnipresent and had a body. But man is in the image of God. It's not that God is in the image of man. Colossians 3 verse 10 states that we have been, we believers, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The image of God does not mean that since we have bodies, God is a body. Some people think that the image of God consists in the fact that man has dominion over the brute creation. It goes something like this. Man is in the image of God. God is a king with dominion and rule over the universe, and therefore, being in the image of God means that man rules over the world. And Genesis 1 verse 26, the first reference to the image of God, includes in some way this idea of dominion. God said, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and the fowl and the cattle and the creeping things. Let's make man in our image, says God. God is triune, more than one in person. And let's give him dominion over the creation. But whereas man's dominion over the world is related to the image of God, the dominion does not equal the image of God. Rather, the idea is that Adam was created in God's image, righteous and holy, so that he could exercise godly rule over the world. Those are two views. Image of God means God is a body. Image of God means that man rules the creation. The main view, though, not those two. The main view is that the image of God is twofold. That the believer is in the image of God in a special sense, because believers, by the infusion of the Holy Spirit, are created anew so that we possess spiritual knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Believers have that special image. And then, this is the controverted part, then it is argued that all men have the image of God, even unbelievers. And that unbelievers are in the image of God because they have rationality. They have a mind. They have a soul. They have a will. And it is this second broader sense in which they maintain that all men are the image of God to some degree that we oppose. This view that believers are in the image of God spiritually because of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, and that unbelievers are in the image of God in that they're rational, moral beings who can think and choose. This view is held by the Roman Church, Eastern Orthodoxy, and sadly, most Protestants. The Roman Church uses this idea that man is in the image of God to teach centrally man's free will. Man's in the image of God. If the unbeliever is in the image of God, And God has free will, therefore man has free will too. And with the belief in free will, Rome believes that man can also therefore merit. Man can merit. Eastern Orthodoxy teaches that the unbelieving man is in the image of God, so that he has free will, and he can merit with God, and you may have seen these if ever you've taken a holiday in Eastern Europe or other parts, and therefore the church should have little icons, pictures of Christ especially. And that since man is in the image of God, and Christ is in the image of God, we can revere pictures of Jesus. Now, we don't want any of that idolatry, nor do they want the free will or merit of Romanism. We don't want the idea either that since all men are the image of God, therefore God must love everybody. Because that logically follows. But let's now analyze that view, because this is a key subject this morning. The teaching that all men are in the image of God in some sense is not confessional in the Reformed churches. The Westminster Standards consist of three documents: the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I could give you the references here, but I'm not going to inundate you with them. All three of those documents state that the image of God consists in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, and it says nothing about unbelievers being in the image of God. And strikingly, all three of our three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, Article 14, the Canons of Dort, and our Heidelberg Catechism, all of them only say in connection with the image of God, those three things, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, which are given to those who know God savingly. And I read you Answer 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism. God created man good and after his own image, comma, and here is the image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know knowledge of God his Creator. It's interesting that there is at least one Reformed theologian who wanted the three forms of unity changed because he didn't like this idea that the image of God was only spiritual qualities given to God's people. Not confessional. And it is not the notion that unbelievers, those outside of Christ, are in God's image. It is not scriptural. I ask you, you won't have time to do all this before the evening service, but bear it in mind, in your reading through the whole Bible, can you find anywhere that identifies the image of God as including man's rationality, understanding, or will? And you won't be able to identify or find one text that does that. And even in those passages which are wrongly appealed to in support of the idea that everybody's in the image of God in some sense, those sorts of things are never mentioned. And so it's speculation, philosophy, and not scriptural theology. Not confessional, not scriptural, this notion that everybody's in the image of God. Instead, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is the image of God. This is Colossians 1:15. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, if those who are outside of Christ are in the image of God, and Christ is in the image of God, well, how could that be? And how could that be that those who are outside of Christ are the image of God, though they're not united to Christ, who is the image of God? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, refers to Christ as the image of God too. But surely, if those outside of Christ were in the image of God, they would recognize Christ, who is the image of God, but they don't. But they don't. This one's easier to understand. The devil. If the image of God consists in being able to reason and think, being able to will and to choose, then the devil is in the image of God. Because the devil reasons and thinks, and he reasons and thinks better than we do, because being a spirit, being more powerful, and being more knowledgeable than us, he has great thinking abilities. So if reason is the image of God, the ability to think, then the devil is more in the image of God than some of us. But we can't have the devil in the image of God, can we? That wouldn't make sense. Instead, the devil, and now those who are outside of Christ, are children of the devil. They're not the sons of God. They're not in the image of God. Ye are of your father, the devil. John 8, verse 44. And children, you just have to look at those in the pew beside you, children look like their parents to varying degrees. And since unbelieving man is of his father the devil, unbelieving man looks like, is in the image of, and the likeness of the devil spiritually. Hatred, lust, unbelief, and so on. You know, there's a verse in Psalm 73 that says that God despises the image of those who despise him. When thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. If they were the image of God, then God would despise his own image. You get the point. And if everybody is in the image of God, including those outside of Christ, and they perish everlastingly, then the image of God in all those people will spend eternity in hell. There would be divine image bearers in the lake of fire. And surely God loves his own image. He's hardly going to see those in his own image perish everlastingly. You see, some of the problems with this popular view, often held really without thinking it through. Let me go a little bit further and show how, if all men are in the image of God, that is those outside of Christ now, how this undermines key biblical subjects. Think of total depravity. If you're someone outside of Christ who is in the image of God, and surely the image of God, as the image of God, must be good, then they can hardly be totally depraved. You could say, well, they're only a little bit in the image of God. But it's still the qualities there, the quality of conformity to God. Secondly, if all men are in the image of God, and God loves his image, as he most certainly does, because Christ is the image of God, and there's love between the Father and the Son in the Holy Ghost, then God must love everybody head for head. Then we have a universal love of God, and nobody's totally depraved. There's good in everybody. And therefore God must also, if he loves everybody, have some sort of common grace, common mercy for all. And this is the way many argue for a general benevolence or love of God for all. And if God loves his image, and the image of God is in everybody, then God must desire to save everybody. Because surely God wills all of his image bearers to be with him where he is. And if you go a little bit further, and this is of course too how the universalists argue, since God is all powerful,
And God loves his image, and therefore loves his image bearers, and therefore cannot cope with his image bearers being in hell for eternity. Therefore, all men ultimately must be saved. Because God wishes to be with his image bearers. He's almighty, and he is infinite love. This is what I was saying at the start, that words have meaning. If you make everybody the image of God, words have meaning. Theological words have meaning. They carry freight, heavy theological freight. Not all would want to follow the reasoning there. Not all have even thought about it. But seeing these implications, necessary implications, with this notion that everybody's in the image of God, and seeing now historically how these things have been wrought out in the departing churches into gross heresy, we're driven back to the scriptures and the confessions to examine this subject. And the true view of the image of God is that it consists only, the key word here is only in godly spiritual qualities, namely three: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In support of this contention, we have all three documents in our three forms of unity, the confession of this church. And this is the definition of the contents of the image of God in all three of the Westminster Standards. And it's not just those, the most famous and widely used creeds. For instance, the Scottish Confession, penned by several Johns, including John Knox, states the image of God consists of these spiritual qualities. And Luther taught the same, for instance. The confessions, though, are not the absolute and highest standard in the Church of Jesus Christ. Scripture is. Scripture is above the confessions. And what does Scripture say? How does the Bible itself identify the image of God? And I'll give you here the Reformed method. What the Reformed Fathers did to answer this question. They looked especially at two key texts. The first of them is Ephesians 4, verse 24, in the passage that we read earlier this morning. Ephesians 4, verse 24 says, "Ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." The new man, after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Three things here. The new man is likened to Adam as created. That was man, Genesis 1, man before the fall. The word man points us to it. Secondly, the new man which after God, in a keeping with God, which is very similar to the idea of the likeness or image of God. So it's man after God, like the image of God. And then thirdly, it says, man after God is created. So when was man created originally after God? Genesis 1. And man being created after God is practically the same as the image of God. Now this passage speaks not about man's first creation, but his recreation. The spiritual graces given to us in regeneration. It states that man after God is created in one, righteousness, and true holiness. Righteousness and holiness. And there are two of the three spiritual qualities that the Bible says are the contents of the image of God. So the Reformed went to Ephesians 4, verse 24, and in connection with that,
Colossians 3 verse 10. Colossians 3 verse 10, you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The image of God in which man was created. And here the third spiritual quality of knowledge is identified. And those two verses were put together, and from the two verses we get the three spiritual qualities: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, defined as the image of God, which is practically equivalent to the new man. And then they argued like this. They said, if the recreation of man spiritually is making him in these three qualities, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, then that must be, and they were right too, the image of God in which man was originally created. Man, therefore, was originally created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He lost them. And then, in recreation, he got back what he lost in Adam. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. It's an important biblical term. We need to have it straight, what it means, what it does not mean. Grasping the meaning of God's image, now we're in a position to understand the loss of God's image. Let's think now, and this is difficult, let's think about man before the fall, in the perfection of paradise. That's hard even to imagine. Before the fall, in paradise, man, humanity, Adam and Eve, reflected God's image and glory in a creaturely way. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and their knowledge means the knowledge of God, these are attributes of God. God knows himself in perfect love. God is holy as devoted to himself, and God is righteous in perfect conformity with himself as his own inflexible and blessed standard. So here's man in the image of God, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and he is knowledgeable, holy, and righteous because God is. So we have the invisible God in heaven reflected in two human beings placed in a garden, the Garden of Eden, in blessedness and joy and love. And God loves his image bearers, and they reflect back to God something of himself because they're his image bearers. And reflecting God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, reflecting God who is the creator and governor, Adam and Eve were granted dominion or rule over the creation. Being human beings, they couldn't rule the whole world because they can only be in two places at one time. That is, Adam's in one place and Eve's in the other place. And so God says, here's a garden. You can rule over that. That's big enough scope for you. But in principle, mankind rules the world. You I have set not under the birds or equal with the animals, but over them as Lord, so that you rule the garden, take care of it, as my representative, as my vicegerent, in my name. So that you get up each morning, work in the garden, love each other in your bond of marriage, as my representatives upon the earth. And with your knowledge of me, Adam and Eve, you are respectively a prophet and a prophetess. You speak my word because you know it. It resides in your heart. You know me. Now, in the knowledge of my name, govern the garden and in principle rule the world. Knowledge and holiness. And holiness means consecration or devotion. And it is especially a priest who is to be involved in the work of holiness and consecration. Adam and Eve, you are a priest and a priestess, And I have put you into this world and set you in this garden to consecrate and devote all your work and the whole world back to me, the one who created it. And in righteousness, you are to be a king and a queen. Your court, the trees, the bushes, the grass, the creepy crawlies, the animals, they're all under you. And you rule over them in righteousness. This is man before the fall. God created man good, says answer 6. And after his own image, and you could supply the word namely here, after his own image, namely, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. And everything was good. And everything was very good. But then came the great change. And our canons of Dort put it very well. This is Article 1 of the third and fourth heads of doctrine on page 166. And notice here, if you will, the before and the after. The first sentence is the before the fall, and the second after the fall. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. That's how the canons define the image of God. Then comes the but. But, revolting from God by the instigation of the devil, who came through the serpent to tempt them, and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts. He lost the whole shoot, and on the contrary, entailed on himself, the one who formerly had been filled with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and was perfectly sinless, now he entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, that he became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure or filthy in his affections. This contrast, the before and after, especially in the Christian church, has been defined very sharply and clearly from Augustine onwards. You need to see how good it was, how good we were in Adam, in the original human race, and then extolling that to the highest heavens, as it were, understand the vast gulf and the depths to which we fell. And you need to get a little bit of the, that's awful, that's terrible, how could this have happened? To understand the destruction and misery of that day. And then the problem was, it wasn't just Adam and Eve who were affected, but the whole human race in them, except Christ, which descended from them, fell in them. Here's the argument. You can follow it simply by the chapters of Scripture. Genesis 1. God created man in his own image, blessed, happy, in holiness, knowledge. And then, Genesis 3, the fall. As all lost, all the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness is gone. And then we have Genesis 5, verse 3. Genesis 1, it was good. Genesis 3, the fall. And then Genesis 5, verse 3. States that Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image. And he called that son Seth. So God made Adam in his image, knowledge, righteousness, holiness. Adam fell, and then Adam had a son called Seth. And this applies too to Cain and Abel and all the other sons and daughters. But we'll stick with Seth, since that's the verse that's mentioned there. And Adam's son was formed in the image of Adam, in the likeness of Adam. And now Adam was fallen.
Here's the Canons 3-4, Article 2. Man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. That's the problem. These are the children we have too. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation or by seeing the sins of their parents, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. That's why our children are sinful. They're born with a vicious nature, which nature has been propagated through all the generations, all the way back to fallen Adam and Eve. And so Jesus said to the Jews in John 8, you're not a child of Abraham, and hence you're not a child of God. You're of your father the devil. And since your father is the devil, the lusts of your father you will do. And then he goes on to talk about two of the lusts of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and a liar from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, but he is the father of the lie. You're of your father. You have his spiritual qualities. There's murder in your heart, as hateful and hating one another. There are lies in your heart because you're in his image. This is our response. It's not that those outside of Christ are in the image of God in some sense. No, no, they're in the image of the devil. So you see how it goes? Man created in the image of God. Then came the fall. Then original sin and depravity pass on all men, so that all are completely wicked. And that total depravity equals the image of the devil, which is spiritual wickedness. And all of this enforces upon us the urgency of the call to repent. We don't say to those outside of Jesus Christ, and God loves you, God wants to save you, you have some of the image of God in you, you're not that bad. We say, no. No, you've lost it. Just as we lost it in Adam. And you're of your father the devil. And you're in a state of perishing. And you need to repent because you are in great danger. You're going to be destroyed unless you turn. Because there is no good news in the scriptures to those who are outside of Jesus Christ. It can't be found. The church, as she apostatized, has tried to find it for 2,000 years, and that constituted her departure. But the way back is through not trying to find some image of God or goodness in yourselves, because there's none that doeth good, no, not one. The way back is through the one who is the perfect image of God in the highest sense. So the Father begat a Son, and the Son is the perfect image of the Father. And then the Son became flesh and dwelt among us, and he is called the image of God. So that if you want to see God, you look at Jesus Christ in the pages of scriptures. That's God. That's God becoming man, living with us so that he can be seen and understood by human beings as the perfect man who imaged the God of heaven. And it's as we're back at him again that we partake of the image of God. When we come to him and know forgiveness and pardon, then we're in the likeness of the true God. And then we have a higher image, especially when we're perfected, than even Adam had in the beginning. And according to our catechism, the image of God is restored to us, in principle, at our regeneration. When we are born again, God plants in us the new nature of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Are we totally corrupt? Yes, yes, yes. Except we are, indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God that brings us back. And then too, the Christian life, beginning with the implantation of the new man created in Christ, the Christian life is a continual conforming of us to the image of God's Son. That's sanctification. Romans 8 verse 29.
Because God foreknows us and he predestinates us to be conformed to the image of his Son.
And 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 states that as we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus, who is the image of God, we see his glory in the scriptures with the preaching of the word, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory.
And it's in that way that dominion is restored, a godly rule.
You who are in the image of God can rule over your body, imperfectly but to some degree, according to the word of God. You can rule over your own soul, so what you think and do comes more and more into conformity in your homes and our lives, bit by bit, so that we image God in a righteous dominion. And that's our calling. And may God grant us grace.